Good morning, church. And welcome to those who have come to visit with us, especially for the Stafford family. It's good to see Shaden and Shelby here today. And we have a few visitors here and there. Styles, good to see you today. And Oscar, haven't seen you in a while, and so glad you're feeling better. If there is anything that you could possibly learn by reading the New Testament, it would be the importance of relationships. The Lord called his disciples, and over that three-year period when they worked together, a relationship was being built. Hundreds of thousands of people that saw Jesus, the masses that heard him preach and witnessed the miracles, they were building relationships, so much so that they realized their need for the Lord. And as we come together on the first day of the week, the same thing is happening. We're building relationships together in the church. I think that's what Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 is talking about, how things fit together for the building up of the body. Today, as we look into the Word of God, I hope that we'll learn a lesson that's valuable in the building of our relationship with the Lord. Most of us are familiar with the story about the Good Samaritan. But just as a refresher about that parable that underscores the value of demonstrating love for others, Luke chapter 10 records the telling of the story of the good, what we call the Good Samaritan, after a lawyer asked a question about his future security. Now, the question that the lawyer asked was, what must I do to be saved? Or what must I do to have eternal life? He wasn't the only one in the New Testament that asked that question. There were others. There was the time when the rich young ruler, the man we call a ruler, we don't know necessarily that he ruled much other than his extensive wealth, but when he came to Jesus, he came kneeling, and he said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Just like the lawyer in Luke chapter 10. I have to think that there were others in the New Testament that asked the same question. I'm certain that after John chapter 11, when Lazarus was raised from the tomb, that there were a lot of other people that saw what happened, Jesus calling a man back from the dead after being dead for 4 days, that said to Jesus, "What do I need to do to have eternal life?" And you remember that conversation that Mary and Martha had outside the tomb of Lazarus? Lots of people were interested then about how to live beyond the grave. The same question that the lawyer asked Jesus should be on our minds. Jesus engaged in a conversation with this lawyer, and he said, "What is written in the law?" And the lawyer replied, after Jesus said, "How do you read it?" The lawyer replied, without even having to open a scroll or turn to a passage in the Old Testament, in the first century, they didn't have Bibles like we have that people could carry around with them on their cell phones or in their studies where they might have a dozen different copies in different translations or other languages. The only time people could afford a scroll like that would be if a person was rich and if they had some means to protect it while they were traveling. You remember reading about Philip the evangelist going to join a chariot for the treasurer of the Queen Candace. And the man that was traveling had to have been a very wealthy man traveling in a chariot to be able to carry the scroll of Isaiah with him. When the Dead Sea Scrolls came to the city of Cincinnati, my wife and I went there to see it. And there was a complete scroll, handwritten scroll, as all scrolls were made in the first century. There was a complete scroll of Isaiah the prophet in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They had it on a display. It was under glass so that people couldn't handle it and damage it. And the scroll was 35 feet long. Let's see if we can measure 35 feet. 3, 6, 9, 12, 15, 18, 21. I can't even unroll Isaiah the scroll up here on the platform. So a person had to have a lot of space to be able to handle those scrolls if they were going to unroll the whole thing, because the problem was when you wanted to find a passage, you couldn't just unroll a little bit of it and look through it quickly to find the words that you were hoping to find. If you were looking for a specific set of words, you had to unroll the whole thing and then walk along it. That's not what they did in the first century. They memorized it. And from the time that young boys, 9 years old, went to a specific school, it was to memorize the first 5 books of Moses. And if someone showed promise in memorizing the first 5 books of the Old Testament, then they went on to another school to learn by heart the entire Old Testament. Well, not the writings, just the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. How much of it have we memorized? Certainly not that much, huh? But that's what they did. So when this lawyer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" and Jesus said, "What's written in the law? How do you read it?" the lawyer didn't have to open his scroll and find the words. He had it memorized, and he said, quoting from a Levitical passage, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." You might remember that this verse came up in another time when Jesus was being tested by a lawyer in Matthew chapter 22, where a lawyer said, "What's the most important commandment in the law?" And Jesus recited the same text. But if someone asks us a question about the Bible, do we have an answer memorized? How would we reply? Hopefully it's not with shrugged shoulders and a flat forehead. And you might be bewildered by such a response. But if someone asks us a question and we don't know the answer, we might say, "I don't know." And then when they tell us the answer, if they know the answer, we might say, "Oh," and that's where the shrugged shoulders and the flat forehead comes in. Let's not be that person. If someone asks us a question, we will do better to give them an honest answer. It might be, "I don't know the answer to that, but I'll look for it and I'll get back to you." Or, "Let me sit down with you and we'll search for the answer in the scriptures." But I would suggest that if we can remember the entire menu of our favorite restaurant, we ought to be able to remember at least some of those important passages in the scripture. Or if we can remember all of our favorite website addresses to be able to type them in on command, then shouldn't we be able to find the passage that we're looking for with some degree of ease? But the lawyer valued the law of God, and that's why he had extant passages memorized, and we should too. Underscoring the truth of the lawyer's answer, Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Now, do you think the lawyer understood exactly what he had just said? Love your neighbor as yourself. You think he understood what that really entailed? Well, Luke suggested that the lawyer actually did understand what he had just said and what the commandment required, because Luke stated in verse 29, he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" That was a difficult question in the first century. And it's a question that prompted Jesus to tell the lawyer and whoever might have else been listening to tell the story about a man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him to die. A priest came by, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. And then a Levite came by, and he did the same thing. But when a Samaritan came traveling, he saw the man, took pity on him, bandaged up his wounds, poured in oil and wine, probably the best medicine that he had with him, put him on his own donkey and took him to an inn to take care of him. The next day he gave the innkeeper 2 days' wages to take care of the man until he came back. Now it wasn't just a good story, because it had a point. It had a heavenly point. It was an exclamation point. And the lawyer got the meaning of the story. And if we think about it a lot, we'll get the meaning of the story. But we have to know something about Samaritans to understand it. Showing his superb reasoning and concise use of language, unlike lawyers today, after hearing the story and Jesus asking the question, which of these three was a neighbor to the man, the lawyer replied, the one who had mercy on him. Now this story that Jesus told, the one we call the parable of the Good Samaritan, was an important story, but the parable of the Good Samaritan is not what Jesus called it. In fact, I can't think of too many parables that Jesus actually gave names to. But the lesson from the story was not about how good the Samaritan was. After all, why would anybody in the first century think that any Samaritan could be good? Unless maybe it was a Samaritan who thought they were better than they were. At that time, there was extreme hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Jews in that period didn't want to even admit that Samaritans were their neighbors, even though Samaria was sandwiched between the territory of Judea and the territory of the northern tribes, especially Nazareth, from where Jesus came. But there wasn't any love lost from the Samaritans because they hated the Jews just as much as the Jews hated them. Recall the time when Jesus was at the well of Jacob near the city of Sychar. The Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 gives us important information about the feelings between Jews and Samaritans. The account is recorded in John chapter 4, and it was at the time when Jesus waited at the well of Jacob while the disciples went into the city to buy food. And the scripture says in verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Now, two things are significant here. First, she was a Samaritan. And the second, she was a woman. And it would have been quite unusual for a Jewish man to speak to a Samaritan at all, let alone if it was a Samaritan woman. The woman was well versed in the culture of the day, and she took note that when Jesus conversed with her, she said, "Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." But Jesus didn't let his prejudice or the prejudices of his day prevent him from spreading the important message of the gospel. But who were the Samaritans anyway? The most common view of the origin of the Samaritans is that they were a mongrel breed who developed from intermarriages between the earlier populations of the northern kingdom of Israel and the Assyrian settlers that were forced to live there when the Assyrian Empire overtook the land of Samaria in 721 BC. So there would have been some 300 years of intermarriages that would have produced this group of people living near Samaria. And the Bible supports part of that theory as it is written in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 2. They came to Zerubbabel, he was the governor of Jerusalem at the time, and to the heads of the families and said, now once you read the rest of the verse, you'll know who it was that came, Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. The Samaritans were the ones that came to the Jewish governor and said, we want to help you build. But even then, the Jews would have nothing to do with the people in Samaria because they also worshipped other gods besides Jehovah God, the Almighty. Ezra also recorded that there were a variety of people who had settled north of Judea at the time, in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 10, and the other people whom the great and honorable Ashurbanipal deported and settled in the city of Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. So there were heathens and pagans and idol worshippers who infiltrated the land that formerly had been settled by the northern 10 tribes. But the word Samaritan is actually only found in one place in the Bible, in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 29, where it was applied to the remnant of Israel living in the former land of the 10 tribes that had made up the northern kingdom. This group had their own brand of religion, and it was a mixture of worshiping the God of heaven and idol worship. And according to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, Josiah, the king of Judah, had sought to remedy the wickedness of his day by getting rid of all of the idols, including the ones that were in the high places. But there was a lot of animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, and there had been for a long time. When the Jews were rebuilding Jerusalem following the Babylonian captivity, the Samaritans offered to help, but they were rejected. The Jews in Jerusalem didn't want their help, so the Samaritans made trouble for the people of Jerusalem, and they raided the city, stole the building materials, tried killing the workers, and that was part of their history that caused the Jews to have no dealings with the Samaritans. Besides that, Josephus said that the Samaritans were idolaters and hypocrites. So the only difference between the Jews and the Samaritans, I suppose, were that the Samaritans were idolaters. But that would have caused a natural prejudice among the first century Jews. In Alfred Edersheim's book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he quoted a Jewish saying that was popular in the first century. One of the rabbis had taught people almost as a mantra to perpetuate the separation between the Jews and the Samaritans. And that mantra was, "May I never set eyes on a Samaritan." That shows you how much they hated them. Now, several centuries before the birth of Christ, the Samaritans had built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And after the invasion by Antiochus Epiphanes IV in 167, the Samaritan temple was renamed Zeus Xenios, which means Zeus in a foreign land. And though the Samaritans weren't excited about it, according to the writings of Judas Maccabees, that temple was destroyed during the war between the Jews and Antiochus, and John Hyrcanus leveled the temple in Mount Gerizim in 128 BC, which further incensed the Samaritans against the Jews. And only a few stones of that temple remain to this day, but the hatred of the Samaritans continued all the way into the centuries during which Jesus lived and for hundreds of years after. Today, we do not loathe idol worshipers as the Jews did in the first century, probably because we don't know any. When my wife and I were in Korea, we saw plenty of them and observed some of the rituals that were conducted in the worship of idols. But you might say that the Jewish people would have considered the Samaritans more like we think of criminals. Not just because the Samaritans violated Jewish laws of religion, but because the Samaritans violated the laws of nature. They violated the laws of morality, and they rejected the Jewish court system, so that if someone committed a crime against a Jew traveling in Samaria, they wouldn't honor any decision that was made by the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews, and that further exacerbated the situation that existed between Jews and Samaritans. Religiously, though, Samaritans were considered as foreigners, as any other foreigner. If a Samaritan had come down to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice in the temple, and the Jews wouldn't let any foreigner in the temple. So when Jesus instituted the first limited commission in Matthew chapter 10, the Samaritans were not included. But that didn't mean that he didn't value their souls, for in the subsequent commission and the Great Commission, Jesus sent the disciples to all nations. But as far as the Good Samaritans go, the parable of the Good Samaritan is, again, just what we call the story. The religious people at the time probably would have named it the parable of the wicked foreigner who just happened to do a good deed out in the wilderness on one particular occasion. Jesus' story about the Samaritan do-gooder was about loving one's neighbor. And more importantly, how to identify one's neighbor. Because that was another problem among first century Jews to whom Jesus directed this story. And that's probably still an issue with people today, even for Christians. You see, it's impossible, absolutely impossible, to love a neighbor if you don't know who the neighbor is. Knowing who was a neighbor and who wasn't was a pretty important thing for the Jewish people in the first century when Jesus was teaching. The reason was because of something that was included in the Jewish law. Something that was recited by the lawyer who asked Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai some 1,400 years before the lawyer said, "Who is my neighbor?" And it had a very important commandment behind it. Leviticus 19 and verse 18, "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord." If you were a Jew, you took care of your neighbor just like you would take care of yourself. If your neighbor was hungry, you'd feed him because you would want to be fed. If your neighbor was hurting, you would do something about it because you didn't want to hurt. And that was the law of God, and that's what the law said. And since it was such a hard thing to do, Jewish people, for hundreds of years before Jesus came, started looking for loopholes like a rich man filing his taxes April 15th. The rabbis, in the hundreds of years before Jesus came, reasoned that because the text in Leviticus linked the avenging of the children of thy people with the word neighbor in the same verse, then that word neighbor must have been very exclusive and eliminated anybody else that wasn't the children of thy people. So Gentiles, not being Jews, were excluded from being the neighbors who needed love. And so it was okay to harbor grudges against foreigners. It was okay to not treat foreigners with adequate respect or hospitality. Determining who was included in the neighborhood was very important because the law demanded you love your neighbor as yourself. So what do we do with the neighbor that we don't like? Or that neighbor that gets under our skin? Or that neighbor that their kids leave the tricycle in my yard, or in maybe even within the church, some neighbor that we just don't like it because they keep rattling on and don't say anything. Well, I would guess for people who don't want responsibility, moving to some isolated place where your only neighbor is 5 miles away might be a good way to avoid responsibility. But if there's anything to learn from Jesus about loving one's neighbor, it is that loving cannot be done by leaving someone alone. In Matthew chapter 8, there was a centurion, and I must tell you that almost all of the time until 300 AD, centurions were Romans. Centurions were the leaders of 100 soldiers in a Roman army. Now, there were times when there were Spaniards or maybe other tribes that, because of their excellence in combat and their willingness to fight for Rome, they were included in the Roman army. But the centurions received special pay and special benefits, to include retirement property. They were given land when they finished 20 years of service, when their service was done in the Roman armies. That didn't happen until the 3rd century. And it wasn't until the 4th century that Christians actually started appearing in the ranks of the Roman armies. So when this centurion visits Jesus in Matthew chapter 8, he was most assuredly a Gentile. He came to Jesus, approaching Jesus for the benefit of a servant that needed to be healed, and the centurion had enough faith in Jesus that his servant could be healed. He approached Jesus to ask this question, but when Jesus saw him, he said, "Off with you, you're not my neighbor." No, that's not anything like what Jesus said. Jesus said to him in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 7, "I will come and heal him." And the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed." Jesus didn't turn anyone away who had faith because the person wasn't Jewish or the children of thy people. It took some time, but eventually even Jesus' 12 disciples learned to see all men as worthy of salvation. Have you read in John chapter 10, verse 16, when Jesus said, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." And when the Lord sent the apostles on their final preaching mission, it wasn't only to the Jews. It wasn't just to Jews and Samaritans. The instructions were to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And if we have learned anything from the Great Commission that Jesus commanded, we can't be satisfied with just speaking to others who are like us. We can't be satisfied with just trying to save other people who are similar to us, that speak English like we do, that follow the same customs. We can't leave anyone out. If the apostles had only gone to preach to others that were like them, who spoke the same language, who followed the same customs and followed the same laws and had the same skin color, none of us would have ever heard the gospel message. Now go with me back to Sychar, and you can see the influence of Jesus at work. One of the statements that was made in John chapter 4 seems almost incidental to John's comment about the disciples and what they were doing at the time. Well, they had been traveling with Jesus, but in verse 8, John stated they had gone into the city to buy food. That's interesting, because if Jews and Samaritans didn't get along, and if Jews and Samaritans hated each other, why would these 12 Jewish men want to go to a marketplace where there would be other people around, where they would buy food from people they hated? Now, to further illustrate how this was an unusual behavior for a group of Jews, there was a Hebrew scholar named Joseph Lightfoot who said that the first century rabbis taught, let no Israelite eat one mouthful of anything that is a Samaritan's, for if he eats but a little mouthful, he is as if he ate swine's flesh. And for the Jews, that was one of the worst sins that could be committed, because they were forbidden by the law of Moses to eat an unclean food. And yet, the disciples of Jesus were buying food in Sychar, a Samaritan city. Perhaps they were already under the influence of Jesus' kindly disposition toward all who were fashioned in the image of God. One cannot but be reminded of a later circumstance when, observing the boldness of Peter and John, certain Jewish leaders took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. There's something that happens when a person comes to Jesus. The power and influence of the Son of God doesn't rub off. It rubs in. It doesn't just rub in. It transforms from within. And that transformation by the renewing of the mind takes place, and what was once common for the sinner is no longer desirable. When a person comes to Jesus, it's the creation of a new spiritual being, a new outlook, a new frame of reference, a new worldview. It's the making of all things new, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. We aren't the same people that we were before we came to Jesus. Besides that, we shouldn't be acting like the people we once were when we avoided others who were different from us, or even carried grudges or openly showed our hatred of other people for some perceived wrong. Because of Jesus' teaching to love our neighbors, we need to understand exactly who our neighbor is. And it's not only the person who lives next door. It's not just the person who lives across the street. Our world becomes much bigger when we come to Jesus. But as important as it is to love our neighbors, let me offer a few words about the risks and dangers of how not to love a neighbor. You see, it should go without saying that the wrong way to love a neighbor is to show them some kind of disrespect. But yet, even among Christians, we often show disrespect of others who are different from us, disrespect to people who are from other countries that speak a different language, disrespect of politicians, disrespect of dignitaries. And we do it with both the words we speak and the actions we take. Disrespecting others is the opposite of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12 and 10 when he said, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Oh, but Christians who want to love their neighbor as themselves might be thinking like the Jews in the first century, it only applies to the children of thy people. Because this verse uses the word brotherly, it must mean that we only love fellow Christians. Well, then how would we ever convert someone who is not a Christian? Some of the wrong ways that we might show love to others is maybe making a pass at a neighbor's spouse, or maybe making a proposition to someone's spouse. Or worse than that, why not just kill the spouse and then take the spouse's wife? After all, it would be cheaper than a divorce. And eventually the other spouse would get over the grief anyway. And yet, Romans chapter 13 and verse 9 says, you shall not commit adultery. If we want to show respect, and all of the commandments are summed up in love your neighbor as yourself, then this is included in what we should be doing. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And by the way, these are the same commandments that the lawyer was able to recite. The same commandments that the rich young ruler was able to recite when Jesus said, what does the law say? How do you read it? And in case you didn't notice in this text, the words brother and neighbor are used synonymously. See the words brotherly affection in verse 10? Then look at verse 9. The verse ends with love your neighbor as yourself. And then again in Romans 13 and 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. We aren't Jewish. We never were given that law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. But when Jesus came and fulfilled the law, he didn't get rid of it. He completed it. And the thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not kill, those are all still important laws and are reemphasized in the New Testament. But even if we aren't Jewish, and yet we still have that Jewish mindset wondering, who is my neighbor? If you look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, you'll get a new idea of who is a Jew and who's not. Because in Galatians 6 and verse 16, you'll learn that the church is now the covenant people of God, just as the Jewish nation was the covenant people of God before Christ came. Does that mean we only show kindness to fellow church members? Well, we remember what Jesus taught, Matthew 5:46. If you only love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And he wasn't talking about the federal agents that work at the IRS. He was talking about the Jewish tax collectors that took money from Jews to give to the Romans. Now, don't forget that Samaritan in Jesus' story. Our neighbors are all around us, and they are whoever might need our help. But never forget that the greatest help that we might give to anyone else is leading them to Jesus Christ, that they might also have eternal life. You have likely heard, give a man a fish and he'll eat for a day. Well, I've got a different one for you. Give a man a loaf of bread and he'll be able to eat for a day. But give a man the bread from heaven, and he'll be able to live forever. All the while we've been talking about loving others and doing good to others who are in need. But understand that everyone who's alive is in need of salvation through Jesus Christ. And that includes every one of us who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. Well, that might sound puzzling to you, but understand that we are continuously in need of the mercy and grace and forgiveness because we so often fall short too in so many ways. We aren't always as spiritually vigilant as we should be. We pass on countless opportunities to do good. We go days, sometimes weeks, without even lifting a finger to dial a telephone. Oh, telephones don't have dials. Or even push the buttons on a telephone, unless you count a touch screen. To speak words of encouragement to someone who might be down. Beyond that, we also fail to control our thoughts. And we often get angry over situations that shouldn't make us angry. Or we become discouraged by circumstances that we go through when instead we should be thanking God for another day to serve Him and give Him the glory. But if you haven't obeyed the Lord Jesus yet, you are in that family called unforgiven. And if you think that you're going to be in heaven with everybody else that God has saved through Jesus Christ, don't be mistaken. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Without Jesus, you are nobody. You're lost. Without Jesus, we cannot be saved. For Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. And Jesus was God that came down from heaven, offered himself on the cross, and then rose the third day to demonstrate for us that he definitely was who he said he was. And if you want to be saved, if you want to know about your salvation and be confident about it, then you should do what the Bible teaches you so that you can be certain of your salvation. If you don't know what the Bible teaches about how to be saved, if you're not able to answer that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Then when we stand and sing the song of invitation in a moment, come forward, sit down on this front row and express your need. If you're not in our assembly, get in touch with me by telephone. Send me an email, and I'll be glad to assist you however I can. But if there's any subject to the call of the gospel, then make it known while we stand and while we sing the song of encouragement.